I just want to pray for the Ukrainian people. And so would you just bow your heads with me this morning to pray for them? Father God, we come before you this morning for the hearts and souls of our believing brothers and sisters in Ukraine, and for those believers who are in Russia. We pray for them. Lord, when we see these types of things, they hurt us. We don't understand. But we know that your will is being done, or what's happening, you're allowing this. So, Father, we're asking that you would be with our brothers and sisters. You would be with the Ukrainian people. Father, I pray against the Russian head. Lord, I pray that you would move back against them, that you would prevent this from happening. But Father, we also know that your hand has always been involved in this. And then in Ezekiel, you said that one day you would bring the horde from the north, and you would hook in their nose to come down into Israel, and then you would show your mighty power. But Father, we don't know whether this is it or this is just a preemptive thing. We don't understand it all, but we ask that your will be done in this. Father, we pray for your protection over your people. We pray that the gospel that has been proclaimed over there would be proclaimed again and again and again by the believers to those who have no hope, so that they might find hope in you and know that this life is not all there is. Father, we pray for those who are fighting. You protect them. And Father, we just ask for your hand to prevail in this against the evil and the wickedness that seems to be so prevalent. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we are in a series called The Healthy Church. It's Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and we have been walking through the first four chapters. And I just have to tell you right now that the first four chapters were a piece of cake compared to what's coming. These next chapters, clear up and through chapter 12, actually 6 through 12, are some of the most difficult chapters in the entire scriptures. They are hard, and they're hard to listen to. And if you've read any of them, and please, if you're not reading, please take time during the week to read these things, because we can't cover everything in 30 to 45 minutes here on these passages. And today we're covering chapter 5 and chapter 6 together, and so that, as you can think about that, that's an entire page of your text of your Bible. And so this morning we're going to be talking about this, but this church in Corinth is a church in which we understand that they are a carnal church. Now, we've talked about what that means. A carnal church is a church that is living in both worlds. In other words, they have one foot in the world the way they were, and they have one foot in eternity because they're saved and they know Jesus Christ. And so they're straddling this fence. And they've come to believe that they are intellectually free, and out of that intellectual freedom, they have come to the point where they are permissive sexually. And in addition to that, they are also personally selfish. They really don't care what anybody else thinks. They only care about what they think. And so the old adage that says that if it's right for me, it's okay, all right? Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, so to speak. And as I think about that, and as we move into these next chapters, you're going to see the American church. You're going to see the American church in these things. In fact, if you haven't already got the picture, intellectual freedom is something we suffer from, and we suffer from moral laxity, and we suffer also from personal selfishness. Those are all things that are a part of our lives. And we have bought into this idea that the world can come into the church and it makes no difference. Well, in these next chapters, we're going to see that God is going to tell us that it makes a difference. It is a big deal. And so as we move into this, we're going to be talking today about being a slave of Christ, and really you're not going to see this all the way till the end of the message, okay? It's in the last two verses of the passage that you're going to see this idea that's there. But we're going to begin with this first idea, which is that pride prevents our sensitivity to sin. Now, in this particular church, they have a lot of different ideas that are floating around, but underneath all of them, underneath this moral, this intellectual freedom, underneath this moral laxity, underneath this personal selfishness, is this idea of pride. And we talked about this in the last couple messages, where we talked about this idea of pride. And the word, the Greek word, is phusio. And we talked about the idea that's kind of like when you blow up a balloon, and you blow this thing up, well, you're blowing your head up, basically. Phusio, you get a big head. So big head says, I can do what I want to do. It really doesn't matter. God can do what he wants to do, and I'll do what I want to do. And when it comes to the time when I come into judgment with him, then you know what? I'm just going to tell him, well, this is just what I felt like doing, and he's going to be okay with it. He's the good guy in upstairs, you know. He's just the man upstairs. He doesn't care. He just wants us to be happy. Well, that's pride. That's pride. And it prevents our sensitivity to sin. It prevents it. Yeah, we can't hang on to it, in fact. He goes into the first part of this verse in chapter 5, verse 1. He says, I can hardly believe the report about sexual immorality going on among you. Something that even pagans don't do. I am told that a man in your church is living in sin with his stepmother. So I find this... Yes? But it's also interesting that God pulls no punches. This is, by the way, a little bit R-rated, if you want to put a rating on it. So this is a man who is living with his stepmother. So... And here he talks about this idea that there's sin, there's actually immorality going on here, sexual immorality. The word here is the word for with pornea. And the idea is that he is having a sexual relationship with his stepmother, but it doesn't say that he's in adultery. So an adulteress would be a person, the mother is still married to the man, and the son would be having an adulterous affair with his stepmother. So the father is either divorced or he's dead. More than likely. And so the man is now having sex with his stepmother, who was probably much younger than his father was. And so they may be about the same age, but the mother is not in the picture because she's probably not even a Christian. And so this is a man in the church who professes Jesus Christ, who is living in this way. And so we go from there to the next one, and it says, you are so proud of yourselves, but you should be mourning in sorrow and shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship. Paul says, the basis of all of this stuff is the pride. Now, it's interesting to me that he is going to address this man, but he's also going to address the people of the church. And here he's addressing the church. He's saying, you are so proud, you won't even do anything about this. He goes on, he says, I mean that you should not associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who indulges in sexual sin. Now this is down the road, this is verse 11, so we've kind of jumped the section in here, if you're reading through this. But understand that Paul is not just talking about this one thing, he's talking about the pride in this church that allows a man to be in sexual sin like that and them not to say one thing about it as a church. They just kept going about their own deals, you know what? If it's right for him, it's okay. It's not going to bother us at all. And he talks in these verses in between this about yeast and how yeast infects dough. And so sin is like yeast. And so it infects, if it's in one, it infects everybody. And so he goes on, he says, you shouldn't even associate with this person. Now, I'm not talking about associating with an unbeliever, because if you had to associate with an unbeliever, you'd have to leave the world. You couldn't even go to the grocery store, because you'd be rubbing shoulders with people who are these people. But he says, if a believer who claims to be a Christian, who claims to know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he says, you shouldn't associate with this person who claims to be a believer who indulges in sexual sin. Or, interesting, now watch this. He just takes the sin aspect and he develops it. He opens it up. So it's no longer just sexual sin. Now it's those who are greedy, those who worship idols, And please don't misunderstand this. This is not just the little wooden things. This is all the things that we have in our lives sometimes that we would worship over God, which is oftentimes pleasure, or is abusive, or is a drunkard, or who cheats people. He says, don't even eat with such people. So in these days, this church, they would often have meals together. And the meal was around the Lord's Supper. So they'd have a meal, and then they'd celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they'd continue to eat the meal together. And so this was a time of fellowship, kind of like what we're going to be doing here just a little bit, a time of fellowship in our fellowship area. We sit around food, and we eat together, and we talk, and we have a good time. It's a time of encouragement. He says, don't even eat with such people. They shouldn't be in that meal. You shouldn't go out to eat with them. You shouldn't spend time at their homes. You shouldn't do those things with those people because they are immoral or they are sinners. Now, you think about this. Is he talking about the people who we all sin, okay? But these are people who sin and don't confess it. They sin and they want to live in it. They just want to live in their sin. They don't really care about confessing the sin. So it's a lifestyle of these things. But yet they're believers. They're carnal. They're living in the world's way, and yet they claim that Jesus is their Savior. And what they've got is they've got fire insurance. That means when they die, they say, hey, Jesus paid for my sin, I get into heaven. And so they live in this world as the world lives, and when they die, they can get into heaven, and they can do what they want to do. And there are people that say, well, you can't do that. Well, these Corinthians were doing it, and Paul calls them carnal. He doesn't say they lose their salvation. He says they're living in the world, but they're acting like the world, but saying they're a Christian. He says, don't even associate with them. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? This is in chapter 6, jumping over a section. Same ideas. That's why I'm grouping them together. Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery. So he's going on another list. Okay. Again, these are people who practice this as a lifestyle, who are male prostitutes and practice homosexuality, or are thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I take that list and I look at that list and I think of the culture. I think of our culture today and people who say it's okay to be homosexual. And I know we have students, okay, in our classroom, our Christian students who I have heard say it's okay if somebody wants to be a homosexual. If they want to practice that, that's their issue. It's not mine. So go ahead and do it. And Paul says, that's wrong. It's wrong. And if a person practices this and claims to be a Christian, they need to ask the question, am I really a believer in Jesus Christ? Because you cannot practice these things and be that position. He says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not enter heaven. And for us to say to them, it's okay, what we just did is we sealed their death sentence to hell because they will not be with God in heaven. They're not going to be there. He goes on in that same passage in chapter 6, verse 11. He says, some of you once were like this. So what is he talking about? He's saying that these people came out of a pagan lifestyle. We've talked about this pagan lifestyle where they went to worship at the temple, okay? And one of the practices of the temple was to have priestesses and priests there who were both homosexual and straight sexual or bisexual. Whoa, something happened. I think I shook it. Hang on. There we go. So the things that we struggle with in our culture right now are the very same things they were struggling with. In fact, we are pretty well aware that every one of the Caesars were either homosexual or bisexual in their sexual orientation in Rome. So this is the culture sweeping into the church. And the church saying, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Some of you were like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by the calling on His name, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our living God. In other words, you were saved from this stuff. Why are you going back into it? Why do you think you can go back into it? So it's the old idea that it's the practices of their history, not their believer, that they're slipping back into. They're saying, well, you know what? God's made me free. Therefore, if I'm free and my body really doesn't matter, then what does it matter if I go sleep with a prostitute or I practice homosexuality in the temple to worship the God, and then I come out of there and I confess the sin and I move on? And Paul says, you were not like, this is not what God made you to be. God set you apart. He made you right with God. He made you holy. He cleansed you of these things. And so he says to them, this is not what you were. And I take you back to this idea again, this idea that pride desensitizes us from sin. It causes us to think that it's not a big deal because this is what I want to do. Personal pleasure. My personal pleasure takes precedence over my relationship with God. I will do this just because I want to. You know what? Nobody's going to know about this. I can do this in my bedroom. I can do this anywhere I want to do it. You know, we've got phones, we've got computers, we've got all these things are temptations to move that direction, and yet it's our pride that keeps us in that. So Paul goes on and he says, I want you to judge among yourselves. Now, last week we talked about this idea that Paul says, no one is to judge me. So no one judges me. Paul's saying, in my faithfulness to God, I am the only one who knows my heart and my motive. And only God will judge my faithfulness and my work. But here, Paul is saying that when it comes to sin, you need to judge. You're so proud of yourselves. There it is again, that pride. You're so proud of yourselves, you should be mourning in shame. You should remove this man from your fellowship. How do you remove somebody without judging them? No, you're going to judge them, all right. You're going to say, this is wrong. You're going to say, this is right and this is wrong, and you are in the wrong camp right now. If you'd like to repent of it and confess it, you can come to the right camp. But this is the way it is. You are wrong. And they say, well, that's your opinion. No, that's God's opinion. So then you must throw this man out of the church. Remove him from the church and hand him over to Satan so that his sin nature will be destroyed and he himself will be saved on that day that the Lord returns. This is a believer. This is a believer. You can see it right now. He's going to be saved on the day when the Lord comes back. He's going to be in heaven. So this is an example of what we saw last week where we looked at this idea of the flames. It says, on judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each man builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the works are gone, he will be saved yet as by fire. And we talked about this last week, that when we come into heaven, we're going to have the work that we've done. All of the things we've accomplished in our life, God's going to take a match to it and he's going to burn it up. And if it burns, it's gone. And if it stays, it is something we offer to God in worship. This man, it says here, is going to be destroyed. His nature will be destroyed. So what Paul's saying here is, this is an apostolic thing that can happen. I don't think this can happen anymore, okay? I don't think that we have the power to put someone under Satan's control. I do think we have the power to place him out of the church. So let me explain this a little bit to you. When you are in the body of Christ, when you're actively fellowshipping the body of Christ, the church itself offers you a covering, a spiritual covering over your life, okay? A protection from Satan, so to speak. When you step out of that in regular sin, okay, you step out of that, you come out from outside the church and you're told to leave the church, you come out of the church and you're outside the church, now you are at the risk of Satan coming on you. So I want you to think about an umbrella. So it's going to rain outside here pretty soon, okay? Not today, probably maybe another week. Huh? How about that? It's going to rain. So you're going to go outside, you're going to put up an umbrella. So consider the rain, the effects of Satan in your life. And so the umbrella shields you from that rain. It shields you from all those temptations. But let's just say that you take that umbrella down. So you step out from underneath the umbrella. And all of a sudden, now you're getting rained on. Well, all that rain is a temptation of God upon your life, and you're no longer protected. So why is it a big deal that we throw this man out of it, we put him out of the church, so that he can feel the consequences of his action by the temptations of Satan on his life? And Paul says, so that his flesh would be destroyed, but his soul saved. So that he understands sin is a big deal. That's what it comes down to. Sin is a big deal. It will affect your flesh. Paul says, but he will be saved on the day of the Lord's coming. He goes back and he says, your boasting about this is terrible. Don't you realize that the sin is like a little yeast that spreads throughout the whole batch of dough? A little sin in the church spreads, especially when it's a lifestyle. Just heard yesterday about a church that had, okay, I'll just be up front, two staff people that are sexually involved with one another. One's married, one's not married. This church put them out of the church. It's infected us. It's infected us. The culture has infected. We've allowed it in. Remember, this is what Paul says. Don't associate with these people, these believers who believe this way. Now, in our culture, in the way we want to live in our culture, is kind of, well, yeah, just love on them a little bit more. Just love on them a little more. They'll come around. And I think Paul's saying here, no, they're never going to come around. It's not okay just to love on them. This is wrong. That's what Paul's saying. It's wrong. And then he talks about this. He says, isn't it my responsibility to judge outsiders? Excuse me. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. Whose responsibility is to judge outsiders outside the church? Who's going to do that? God's going to do that. But then he goes on, but it certainly is your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. This is so difficult, folks. This is so difficult to preach, number one. Number two, to do. It's hard to do this. And we get to the end of the message, we're going to show you how we should do it. Okay? But understand that Paul is talking here, God will judge those outside the church, but the scripture says you must remove the evil person from among you. This is what happened in the Old Testament. This is what happened in the early church. Every one of these things have been demonstrated throughout the scriptures. But this is what they were doing. And instead, you yourselves are the ones who wrong and cheat your fellow believers. Now, this is a verse that comes out of chapter 6. And he moves from this idea of just sexual sin and how we're not supposed to associate with those who are sinners. And he talks about this idea of lawsuits in chapter 6. And the idea that's going on here is that these men and these women, actually primarily men, were taking one another to court over an offense or an error in their business or whatever it was. And so they were suing brother to brother, Christian to Christian, in front of a pagan judge. And Paul says, why would you do this? Now, I haven't got any of this on the screen just because I was way out of text as it was. He says, when one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? Did you know that? That we as believers are going to be the judges of the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you even decide these little things among yourselves? Can't you decide what's right and wrong among yourselves? We shouldn't be going to court with another believer outside of this building. We should bring it to the elders. Bring it to the church. Don't you realize that we will judge angels? Oh, by the way, here's the interesting fact here, just a side note. When you die, you will not get wings. You will not be an angel because you're going to judge the angels. So how can you judge the angels and be an angel? So throw Hollywood on its ear and say, you know what, you're not going to become an angel. And when you hear that, just correct people. Say, you know what, that's not really true. If you have legal disputes in such matters, why go outside judges who are not respected by the church? I'm saying this to shame you. Paul is hammering here. He is hammering on this church. Isn't there anyone in your church who's wise enough to decide these issues? Instead, one believer sues another, and right in front of all unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the justice, injustice, and leave it at that? Why not let yourself be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the one who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. In other words, it's not just that they went to lawsuits, it's the fact that they were cheating one another. Instead, they're cheating their fellow believers. They were free. And this is what they were saying. Sin is no big deal. May I ask you a question? Have you ever said this? Now, you won't say it that's like this. You won't say, no, sin's no big deal. But have you ever sinned, confessed that sin, and then gone right back to the sin? And then confessed that sin and gone right back to the sin? What are you saying? Sin is no big deal. God will forgive me. Now, it's not only here that this is talked about. If you go to the book of Romans, the 5th chapter, the last verse of that chapter, it says, God, in His grace, forgives us of our sin. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, it says, so if we want God's grace to grow, then we should just sin all the more. We should just keep sinning, because the more we sin, the bigger God's grace appears. So that's okay. That means we can sin all we want to. And Paul says in the harshest terms, in the strongest terms, he says, may it never, ever, ever, ever be for a Christian that you would sin and can think you could make God's grace bigger by sinning again. That is a bunch of hogwash. It's intellectual freedom trash. Because sin is a big deal. In fact, it was the blood of Christ that paid for our sin. It was the blood of God Himself in flesh of a man that paid the price for our sin, that we could come into a relationship with God. And we are saying His blood is not important. You see, pride deceives us into believing that we can do anything without culpability. I use that word on term. I want you to think about this word, culpability. That means without guilt, without accountability, without responsibility. We are not culpable. That's what pride does. Pride says it doesn't matter. You put the I first, and it's, I can do this, and I can do that, and I can do this, and if it hurts you, I'm sorry. This is the way I'm going to do it. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Don't fool yourselves. Don't be deceived. And this is the reason they were deceived. You say, I am allowed to do anything. I'm a Christian. I'm free. I've been freed from my sin. You know, therefore I can do anything I want. But not everything is good for you, Paul says. You see, they have these ideas, these slogans. One of them is this, I am allowed to do anything. Paul says, no, that's not true. He says, but I'm allowed to do anything. I must not become a slave to anything. See, he goes on, he says, this is another one of their sayings. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. That is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. What they're saying is that the stomach and food are meant for pleasure. That's what it's for, okay? And it's in the body, and ultimately God is going to just take that body, it's just going to destroy it, it's just going to be gone. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe that this body that I have right here is going to be resurrected one day and made into a new body. And so when the body's destroyed, you know, if this thing is gone in eternity, and it's only my soul and my spirit that are left, then only the spirit and the soul matter. Therefore, whatever I do in my body really doesn't matter, so I can do whatever I want to do, and it won't make a difference in eternity. Fire insurance. Paul goes on, he says, but you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord God cares about your body. And God will raise us up from the dead by his power, just as he raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. So did the Jesus Christ raise bodily from the dead? Yes or no? Just as he raised Jesus Christ bodily from the dead, our bodies will be raised bodily from the dead. You are going to come out of the grave with your body, and what you've done to your body is going to be affected in eternity. It matters what you do with your body. It's going to be in the resurrection. But they were saying, well, I'm free in Christ. I'm allowed to do anything I want to do. Don't you realize that you become a slave of anything you choose to obey? This is out of Romans, the 16th verse. You become a slave to anything you choose to obey. I find this interesting because really, you wouldn't say that I'm a slave, and yet Paul says there's only one or two options you have in your life. You're either a slave of the world or you're a slave of Christ, period. You don't get to choice in between. You're not a slave of yourself. There is no such thing as a slave of yourself. You're either bought for and paid for by the world, or you're bought for and paid for by Jesus Christ, and you're one or the other. He says, and whichever one you choose to obey, that's the one you are a slave of. This is starting the last section of this. It says, don't you realize that your bodies are actually a part of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? So what's going on here? This is also a cultural deal. So these are Christians who have come out of paganism, and their friend has just invited them to go to the temple to have a meal. And in that meal, after that meal, there's this point where they would start to go, and they would go to worship with the prostitute, because that's the form of worship. And so they went to the meal, and then the peer pressure came on them, and they said, well, come on, let's go. So this is an unbeliever saying to a believer, come on, let's go have some fun. And so they allow themselves to be drugged into this relationship with this prostitute, male or female. So don't get to thinking that this is all men that are doing this. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually a part of Christ? He says, when you became a Christian, your body became part of Christ. Should you take the body, which is part of Christ, and make it a part of a prostitute? Do you join it to a prostitute? Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? Can I talk with you really frankly here? When you have sexual relationship with anybody, you give them part of yourself. When we were in Nebraska, we did this thing called, I can't remember what it was called, purity. And the teacher was talking to teenagers, and so he gave everybody a cookie. And then he says, now I want you to hand that to the person next to you and have them take a bite out of the cookie. And they hand it back to you. So, and then he would say, well, what did you just do? What did you end up with? Well, you lost part of your cookie. They got part of you in them. And then you're going to hand that cookie to the next person who you have sex with, and they're going to take another bite out of the cookie, and then you're going to say to the person you want to marry, well, you know what? Here's part of a cookie. This is what you get. You see, there's something happens in that sexual union. It's not just sex. It's not just physical. It's actually spiritual. where you were joined, you were hooked, you were connected to, you become one with this person. And so these one-night stands that some of you are doing, they're not just one-night stands. You're giving yourself away to that other person, and you are a part of Christ, and you're giving yourself to this other person. Folks, cohabitation with another, with a person who you're having sex with while you're cohabitating is wrong. It's right here. It's not prostitution, but it's as close as it gets. The two are united in one, but the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. We are one with Christ. He lives within us. The Holy Spirit lives within you, Christian. And he looks out your eyes, and he feels what you feel. He understands what's going on in you, and you are allowing God to visibly see things that are not intended for anyone but a married person. But the person who's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. You see, this is wrong from this very base right here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a slave of him. You're his slave. I know that doesn't sound very good in our culture, but this is what it says. We are a bond slave of his. So what is a slave? A slave has been a person who's been purchased for the purpose of the master. So when you were unbeliever, you were a slave of Satan. You were part of his kingdom, it says in Colossians. You were a slave to that kingdom, and you couldn't get out of it for love nor money because you were a slave. You were bought and paid for by that. Jesus came along, and he said, he set you free from the prince of darkness and brought you into the kingdom of light, and now you are been bought and paid for by who? By Jesus Christ. He paid for your freedom to be in his kingdom. And for you to say, I want to go back over and enjoy some of the pleasures of my old master, is to say, I want my master back. Have you ever thought about this way? It's foolish thinking, and yet it's humanism. It's the intellectual freedom of our world. It makes no difference whether you're a believer or not. Just do what you want to do. It's in the church. We are infected. This is what Paul says about it. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as does this one. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. You are sinning against your very body because you are doing things to it that cannot be reversed. And then he goes on and says, don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and who was given to you by God? The Spirit of God lives in you. He looks out your eyes. He feels what you feel. He hears what you feel. He knows what you touch. He knows what you taste. All those things. He understands all that stuff. And so when you're in the secrets of your secret place, when you are thinking about the things you're thinking about, or you're doing the things you're doing, whatever it is, when you think nobody else is looking, understand this, that God, by the Holy Spirit, sees everything and understands everything. Not one thing misses his perspective. He understands. And he cries over what we do. Because we think nobody knows and God doesn't care. You do not belong to yourself. For God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. You are a slave of Jesus Christ. As a Christian, if you call yourself a Christian, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, and you act in a way that's contrary to this, you can be assured God will not rest until you turn back to him. And he has no problem with taking your very life. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. Those people were messing around with the Lord's Supper. And it says there, because you were doing this, some of you are sick and some of you have already died. Sometimes the things we suffer in our bodies are not related to sin, but sometimes the things we suffer in our bodies are related to sin. And we say, well, God, why did you do this to me? Well, he says, well, why did you do what you did? I'm not sure God is that vindictive, okay? I think God's a God of grace, and that's what you're hearing from me, is just this passion of a human in this process. And please understand that I am not speaking apart from you. I'm speaking with you as a brother in Christ who suffers from the same maladies, the same sins. The struggle is with us, and we must repent of our callousness and our pride that we believe that sin doesn't matter, because sin matters to God. So what do you do when there's sin in your life? Well, as a Christian, if God is convicting you of sin right now, here's the way you deal with it. You just, right now, you close your eyes and you say, God, I agree with you. I am wrong and you are right. I confess that what I'm doing is wrong. And you go to the book of James, the 4th chapter, and you'll read something there. It says, humble yourself before God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Mourn, you sinners, weep, you double-minded, because your sin is in the way, and get on your knees before God. In other words, are you sorry that you have done what you've done? Not just, oh, I'm sorry. No, I am so sorry. I'm weeping over what I've done. That's what James 4 is all about. And he says, God will lift you up at the right time. He will lift you back up. But we should mourn over our pride and our selfishness and our intellectual freedom and our moral laxity and our personal selfishness. We should mourn over those things as a church. That's called repentance. And if you feel that, be happy, because that's the Spirit of God within you who's saying, you're my child and I'm going to keep you close. So if you feel that, you're not in this camp that says you can't inherit the kingdom of God, because the Spirit of God's saying to you, listen to me. Come back to me. Remember, repentance is, I'm walking this direction. And I come to that point and I confess, Lord, this way is wrong, and I turn back to God and I walk back toward him. If you have that in your heart, know this, that God is within you and he's pulling you back to himself. In his grace, in his mercy, he's moving you back toward him. And what a fantastic hope that is we have within ourselves as a Christian. But there are people who are walking this direction and they feel that conviction and they don't stop. They just keep going. They live that lifestyle of walking away from God. And this is what Jesus says to us. Take the log out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, don't point the finger at somebody having not confessed your own sin and dealt with it. Because this is what it says in Galatians. This is, dear brothers and sisters, if another believer is overcome by some sin, that's this person, he's overcome by this sin. He's in this pattern, and you know he's a believer. You who are godly should gently and humbly help that person step back in the right path. Help them repent. So it's not beat them over the head with a club, but it is saying the words that say, this was wrong, we cannot do this. And if they still don't turn, you're going to have to put them out of the church. But the purpose of putting them out of the church is so that they would repent of their sins and come back into the church and move back toward God in repentance. And then it says in the last phrase, and be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. What temptation is that? Sin doesn't matter. We can do this. It's not a problem. Dear brothers and sisters, we need to care for one another and be honest with one another at the point of sin. If we see sin in another person's life, we should go up beside them and say, you know, brother, how you doing? You know what, this is not quite right, what you're doing. Well, what am I doing? Well, I saw you doing this the other day. Well, so what? Well, the scripture says it's wrong. Well, I don't care. You know what judgment rests upon you if you don't care? You know, I don't know how you do this totally. I just know that if we care for one another, we would say to one another, let's not sin. There's no harder passages to preach to friends who are my brothers and sisters than these? Probably the reason I have avoided them for so long. I don't like looking into your faces and having to say this to you, because I can't read your hearts, folks. I have no idea where you stand with God, because we do such a good job of painting our faces. How are you doing today? I'm fine. How's the week? It was great. The week's been terrible, and I'm not good today. That's what I should say. But I don't. I paint my face, because I don't want people to know. Because we don't allow for vulnerability in this place. But we should. We should care for one another. Father God, your word is so pointed. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us for our pride that says sin doesn't matter and I can do what I want to do. Father, forgive us for the hurt we cause you and the hurt we cause our brothers and sisters, because sin spreads. Forgive us for wasting our testimony and our life in the community and the gospel. Father, we just compromise it when we do this. Forgive us, Father. Lord, would you lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Would you show us the way out of temptation that you promised in 1 Corinthians? By your mercy, Lord, would you bring us to our knees in repentance? And even now, Father, if there's people here that need to repent and confess, Father, just receive that from them. They don't need a priest. You are their priest, Jesus. They can just talk to you. Let them confess it before you, Lord. And if they need a brother or a sister, Father, may they seek out a brother or sister today to help fight this battle together. Lord, would you bring us to repentance as a church, that we may be pure and holy before you, right before you, and acting in a way that's honoring to you, that the witness of this church, the witness of these people, Lord, not this building, the witness of these people would stand before the people that we're around, and they would recognize the forgiveness in our lives, not our perfection, Lord, for we are not perfect. Lord God, would you move among us that we may be your holy people, prepared for the time when you come again. In Jesus' name.